Morning. My name is Dave Hopping. I'm the pastor of Emerging Generations here at New Life Drescher, where our purpose is to know Jesus and to make him known. This morning, if you weren't here last week, you might be thinking, oh, they skipped the scripture part. Well, we didn't. The scripture that we're looking at today was shared in our Advent reading when we lit the candle. So we are going to be in Isaiah chapter 7, looking at verses 10 through 14. So feel free to open that up and get there. We're going to be zeroing in specifically on verse 14. Before I do, though, I wanted to share with you a little bit. When I was in college, between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I went home. My grandmother kind of organized all my money. Like, she knew my scholarship, she knew my aid, all that sort of stuff. And so when I would come home, she would say to me, this is how much money you need to make this summer to get back to school. And I said, okay. So between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I had an uncle that was kind of a high up at our local lumber yard in Rome, New York. It was a Rome General Lumber, if anybody's heard of it. So he got me a job to work in the yard. It was summer. It was super hot. There was a lot of heavy lifting. It was the summer of 99, actually, and if you've seen maybe the documentaries or anything like that, Rome, New York in 1999 was home of Woodstock 99, where total depravity was shown at its finest. So they built a 4-mile wall for Woodstock and bought all their plywood from our lumber yards. There was just a ton of heavy lifting and splinters and all that sort of stuff. And the problem with all that is that I was super, super scrawny, and I knew nothing about lumber. So my days were filled, you know, I had to be there from 7:30 in the morning to 6:30 at night, 6 out of 7 days a week that summer, just constantly moving and lifting, constantly being ridiculed. It was the whole thing, and it was really hard. And part of what got me through that summer is that I knew it was temporary, right? I knew that there was a date in August that I would be done and be able to kind of go back to school and hopefully never go back there again. Unless school didn't work out. I don't know. That was my goal. But another thing that helped quite a bit was that I had this cousin named Jeremy who had just graduated from college and got a job as a teacher. And so he wasn't starting till the fall, and so he wanted to make a little extra money. And so during the summer, he talked to this mutual uncle that we had, and he got a job at the lumberyard as well. And so Jeremy would pick me up every morning to drive me to work, and then we would drive home. And then as we saw each other throughout the day, he would always, you know, have something kind of encouraging or make a joke or whatever. So we would, you know, I'd wake up in the morning not really wanting to go, but then Jeremy would be there to pick me up, and we'd talk about things and listen to stupid music and sing songs and whatever. And it just kind of made everything more bearable to kind of walk through. Even though, like I said, I knew it was temporary, but having Jeremy there was super helpful. And I share this, like, when they hired us in May, so like the 2 months we were there, like May to 2 or 3 months to August, they hired after us 8 more people. Not one of them stayed. There was one guy who showed up for work, went to lunch, and never came back. Like, that was the reality of our situation. Now, as I thought about that after the fact, I kind of came to this realization. I even approached and talked to Jeremy about this. You know, Jeremy didn't actually have to be there. I think at some point he would have probably been like, this job is not great, I'm going to leave. But he actually stayed in part, probably mostly, because he knew it was encouraging to me. Like, he knew that I would be able to keep moving if he stayed along, because he knew I kind of had to get through that summer and make the money to go back to college. And so he did that a little bit as a sacrifice for me, and I really just appreciate that. That was really, really cool of him. And, it's always nice when you're going through hard things or you're walking through life to know that you have someone there for you, someone who is with you. And the reality, as believers, is that we have the promise of God with us, which should mean that everything, you know, as we walk through this life, no matter what we struggle, we know that God is with us because he has promised it and he has proved it. And yet, how often do we either forget that he is with us, as Sam mentioned, or do we just live like we don't really believe it as we walk through this life? And so those are the things we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we move on, would you join me in prayer? God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your mercy, your grace, your steadfast love and faithfulness to your people. And Lord, I thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to be with us, to die on the cross, to raise again, and to give us new life. Lord God, you never leave us. You never forsake us. I pray right now that you'd be with my words. Lord, be with those in this room who maybe are struggling. I pray that we would all have ears to hear and hearts that are open to your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. And so last week, you know, we started this Advent series looking at Isaiah, and Anthony gave a little bit of background to what was going on. So basically, we have the tribes of Israel, the tribes of Jacob have kind of split into two different kingdoms. So in the north, you have the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and then in the south, you have the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, and that's where Jerusalem was. And where we are in the book of Isaiah, Ahaz is king of Judah, and he has some concerns, because in the north, Israel, or sometimes in your Bible you'll see it referred to as Ephraim, has teamed up with Syria to kind of protect themselves against the Assyrians, and Ahaz is concerned that perhaps, as they get stronger, they may come attack the southern kingdom and try to take Jerusalem. And so, in his fear, he looks to align himself with the ruthless and idol-worshipping Assyrians for protection. The problem with that, though, is that Ahaz was the king of Judah of the line of David, and this is not what he was called to do. He wasn't trusting in the one and only alliance that he already had at his disposal. The God of the universe had already guaranteed his protection if he would just trust in him and follow him. In 2 Samuel, God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so in his steadfast love, the Lord comes to Ahaz and speaks to him through the prophet Isaiah. God wants to remind him of his promises, and he tells Ahaz that if he to ask God for a sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Sheol is the deepest of the depths, right? In the Old Testament, that's kind of how they would refer to the darkest, deepest of depths. They would refer to it as Sheol. Here's some lame information about me that you'll hear. I love the singer John Mark McMillan, and he has this song where he says Sheol a few times in the chorus, but he has this real southern, like, gritty voice, and he's always like, Sheol, and I just think that's funny. So whenever I read it out loud with my children, I say that, Sheol. And at one point, my oldest son started doing that as well, and it made me laugh. But basically, when God comes to Ahaz and says, ask for this sign, you know, even from the depths of Sheol to the heights of the heavens, what he's saying is, I love you so much that I'm willing to show you anything you need to see so that you will trust in me alone. That is God in his mercy coming to the people of the kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz, as he hears this, he responds with a pretty good biblical answer. If you look in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And what Ahaz is referring to here is Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses tells the people not to test the Lord as they did in Massa. And at first glance, you may think, well, oh, that's nice. Good for you, Ahaz. You're quoting the Bible, and you're trying to stay true to that. The problem with that is, you know who else quoted the Bible? The devil, when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And much like the devil, here Ahaz is misusing Scripture, taking it out of context to serve his own purposes. In Massa, that is being referred to in Deuteronomy, the people tested God by questioning his goodness and his word, and they pretty much dared God to prove his goodness, or they would go back to Egypt. Here, God is asking Ahaz to obey him and step out in faith in order to show him his goodness and his faithfulness. And I do believe that Ahaz, with this statement, kind of shows his his true colors here a little bit, or his ignorance, or he shows that he's actually not that ignorant, in the sense that I'm pretty sure that if he knows this passage from Deuteronomy, he's probably also well aware of the promises that God has made to his ancestor David that we saw in 2 Samuel. And yet, Ahaz, he knows these things. He's literally hearing from the prophet of God, Isaiah, and yet he still chooses to trust in his own plans, and he relies on the help of man over God. And so God, in seeing this, addresses not just Ahaz now, but the entire royal household of David. He says, you are wearying, not only do you weary your people, you're tiring your people, but now you're wearying me, God. I am becoming tired of what you are laying on these people. God was not concerned with the Syrian-Ephraim alliance. He was not impressed with the power or so-called power of Assyria. He even goes on to tell Ahaz in verses 16 through 17 that Syria and Israel won't even exist soon, and that the Assyrians that he trusted in will bring much more fear than those two ever could. And so, like I said, today we're focusing on the prophecy of verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, it's easy for us to look back on the mistakes of Ahaz and say, wow, how did he not get it? And it's easy for us because we know the story. We know that God was not only with him, but how all of this was working towards and pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, even though we have much more of the picture than Ahaz did, oftentimes we act just like him. We lose sight of what it means that God is with us. And before we jump into Emmanuel, I do want to address, because there are some discussions or questions that people have with this verse in particular, and I want to just touch upon them. People tend to discuss what the term virgin means in this passage. They also like to discuss whether or not this prophecy is pointing just to the future or to something in Isaiah's day. I'll just take a few moments to briefly touch upon these things. When I was my first job out of college, I was working as a youth director at a church, and we had an after-school program. And there were music lessons for kids, so people could bring their kids in from the community. Local college professors would come in and teach these music lessons for free. It was a pretty cool program. My job was, while kids weren't in their lessons, we'd be playing games in the gym, and then we also would have dinner and stuff like that. And there was this one young gentleman who came. He was about 14 years old. He was an interesting character. He really was intrigued with and loved the Jewish faith, but he wasn't Jewish. Like, he just was all about it. Like, and so he was hoping to convert to Judaism. And so he studied the scripture quite a bit. He knew a lot of Hebrew at 14 years old. And so we would get into discussions and maybe even debates about Christianity and the Jewish faith. And one day he said to me, you know, you Christians, one of your like main prophecies you got all wrong. And I was like, what are you talking about? And he's like, you know that verse in Isaiah about the virgin being with child and giving birth to a son, and you guys like to say that's Jesus. He said, well, that's not true. He said, the word virgin in Hebrew there, actually what that word means is just, it doesn't necessarily mean a virgin, it just means a young lady who is of a marriageable age. Does that make sense? Yeah, marriage, I don't know, could get married. And he's like, that's what that means. And I was like, no, you know, I'm 23, but I'm like, no, that's not true. And I opened up my Bible, I had an NIV version at that time, and I looked at it, and in the footnote it said, virgin could just mean some young woman of, and I was like, oh, how do you know this and I don't? And so, you know, we had a good discussion. I went home, started studying. I'm like, what is going on here? And I'll just share a little bit with you because it could come up. I don't know. It is actually kind of interesting, the Hebrew word that is used here. The writer could have used the word, and by the way, if you're a Hebrew person, I apologize in advance for slaughtering the pronunciation of the language. But the writer could have used the word issa, which means woman. He could have also used the word na'ara, which means girl, but instead, he uses the word alma, which could mean young woman of marriageable age. But more specifically, this word usually denotes a maiden, which would have been considered a young woman who is unmarried and sexually chaste. Therefore, virgin would have been one of her characteristics. And further proof that this is what the writer was intending, that this concept of it being a virgin was the more recognizable meaning, proof of that is that the translators of the Septuagint, which is the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, actually uses the Greek word parthenos, which is a specific term for virgin. And so, therefore, the early translators understood that this word choice denoted something greater than just a young woman. There are other facets to this discussion, but for the sake of time, we're gonna move on. The other debate that scholars have is to what is the full expression of this prophecy? You know, some look at this passage and even the usage of the word Alma and point out that the virgin being referred to could be the young woman who is to be Isaiah's wife. And they get that in chapter 8. There's a mention of Isaiah's wife having a baby, and it's tied to the subsequent fall of Syria and Israel. But in the end, as Anthony mentioned last week, someone like Isaiah's child, or even as some have tried to argue, Hezekiah, these two could not have fully fulfilled this prophecy in that they did not have the title Emmanuel, and also they did not fulfill any of the messianic prophecies of chapter 9 that are tied to the child that would be born. And so here's the thing. Even if it is the case that this prophecy pointed to something in the time of Isaiah, it doesn't take away from the ultimate fulfillment that we see in Christ. Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, recognized this as he shared the story of the angel coming to Mary, a virgin, and to Joseph, her future husband, to tell them that she would give birth to a son. And then he caps it off with this in Matthew 1:22-23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, while these things of word study and where the prophecies point are good things to discuss, the reality is that the Spirit-inspired writer of the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the prophecy was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So if we believe in the authority of the Word of God, this in and of itself should squash any questions we may have as to the meaning of the word virgin or what exactly this prophecy was pointing towards. And so while this prophecy may have had double significance, meaning speaking to the time of Isaiah and then to the future, it only really had one meaning. God is with us, and it is fully recognized in this child, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, this idea of God being with his people wasn't a new concept that God was presenting to Ahaz. It's a theme throughout the Old Testament. I just point out a few. There's many. With Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph in Genesis. Hezekiah, the Lord was with him in 2 Kings. And then even in Ezra, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. God promised to be with his people if they loved him and obeyed what he commanded. But as we see with Ahaz and throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, his people failed to do so. Yet, God did not stop pursuing them. And in Matthew, we see what God being with us truly looks like. God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this as we've looked at the book of John over the last year and a half. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God dwelt among us. He was with us. With the coming of Christ, God being with us took on new meaning. He was with his people in the Old Testament, but it looked a little different. He led them through the wilderness as fire or smoke. He spoke through the words of the prophets. His presence was in the tabernacle or the most holy place of the temple. But even then, The access that people had was through the high priest. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God took on flesh and dwelt among his people. He walked with them. He ate with them. Hebrews chapter 1 points out this difference a little. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. In Christ, God being with his people, it's not a metaphor or just some spiritual concept. It's a reality. And the promise, this promise is no longer just for the Jewish people, but it's for the nations. I was actually reading a sermon that Charles Spurgeon wrote on Emmanuel, and it was kind of funny to read. I like reading Charles Spurgeon. I feel like even just reading his words, a lot of his passion and heart kind of jumps off the page. And it was funny reading it because he got very excited about the fact that Matthew not only quoted the prophecy, but he put in parentheses the translation of Emmanuel. And he said, Matthew wants us Gentiles to know that this is for us. Like, it's for us too, so he wants us to understand. I would have never noticed that, but I think that's pretty cool. Matthew declaring that Jesus is God with us declares what every human being on this earth is longing for. Commentator Raymond Ortland Jr. says, he saw in Isaiah's prophecy of the Emmanuel sign child a picture of our ultimate salvation. We face a coalition of hostile powers far worse than Syria and Ephraim of old. We face the alliance of sin and death. They never go away, and we are no match for them. But at the ultimate level, the baby Jesus fulfills the truest meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. How does God with us overcome our ultimate enemies of sin and death? Well, because his being with us in the flesh was for more than just to hang out with us or teach us nice things. Christ being in the flesh is him being with us to the end. John Oswalt says, but God in Christ has gone with us all the way. He has gone with us all the way into the tomb. And having gone in with us, he can bring us out with him. Emmanuel. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about this, about why God had to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the writer there is pointing out how important it was that God be with us in human form to lead us to victory over death. He even points out he wasn't helping angels. He didn't become an angel. He became human. God is truly with us in our suffering and even when we are tempted, because he himself suffered and was tempted. We no longer need to fear death because Christ is with us even into that, and he has already conquered it, and he will raise us in victory as well. This is why God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, because he has risen from the dead and returned to the Father, he is able to continue to be with his people. I actually preached on this the other week. We learned in John chapter 14 that Christ promised that he would dwell in the hearts of his people through his Spirit. This is no longer God with us dwelling in the tabernacle or in the middle of the camp, or God with us traveling the streets of Jerusalem in the person of Jesus, but it is God who makes his dwelling place in the hearts of those who love him. If we have become believers through faith in Jesus Christ, then we are the temple of the living God. God is with us by being in us. But even with that reality, the reality of this truth, how often do we act like Ahaz? He had the covenantal promises of God to be with him, yet he chose to seek his own ways and the help of Assyria. And as I think about that, I think about myself. God is with me, yet how often do I look at my circumstances and rely on my own resources or the help of the world? How often do I put my hope in things like the government or my wife or my successes over the God who is with me? How often do I take my plans over the plans that he has for me? And sadly, even in that, how often do I take the plans that he has for me and I try to do things my own way with them? Or I listen to what the world has to say about those plans? And as I was writing all this, my first reaction to all of this brokenness that I'm pointing out to you, the fact that God is with me, to the fact that I failed to recognize God being with me is, oh man, how can I do better? I need to fix this. Which is even more showing that I'm not recognizing that God is with me. That is the gospel. You know, I can't fix it. I can't do better. But I have a God who is so true to his promise of being with me that he took on flesh. He walked life and suffering and even death so that he not only comes alongside me when I suffer, but he has conquered anything that I fear. He's conquered anything that I'm frustrated by or that I think has destroyed me. Christ has conquered my sin and defeated death by taking it all upon himself for me. The God who is with me has conquered all of my sin. The God who is with me hears my confession. He sees my turning to him and causes me to die more to my sin and to live more to Christ. And brothers and sisters, he does the same thing for you. If you're here this morning and you're struggling, please hear that. You cannot fix it. You can't make it better. But you can turn to the God who is with you. And he will carry you into victory. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him, I would pray that you would hear this message. I was thinking yesterday as I was working on this, I actually really enjoy preaching. I am fairly new to this in the last few years. I didn't preach a lot. I preached at the end of August and then 2 weeks ago. So there was a little bit of a break there, I guess, because I have a lot going on with youth group. But then, boom, here I am again, 2 weeks in a row. And then I'm speaking at one of the Christmas Eve services. And I was like, wow, there's a lot going on here. But as I was thinking about it, I was like, man, I really enjoy preaching. Why is that? And I realized it's because I get to tell you guys all this cool stuff. Like, as I read it, my heart jumps. I don't live in guilt or the weight of my sin. I read it, and I am freed by it. And I pray that as I share this with you, that you would feel the same way. Know that God is with you. And this reality of God being with us and coming in Christ and dwelling in us through his Spirit, this is what the people of the Old Testament were waiting for in the promises of God being with them. And in this Advent season, we remember their waiting, but we also continue to wait as the promise of Christ to return remains. Though God's Spirit lives in us, and we are his sons and daughters, what we experience in the present time is just a foretaste of the future glory. When Christ returns, all will be made completely new. We will live in glory, and we will be in the presence of God. And so in this Advent season, we look back at the waiting of the coming Messiah, but we also look forward to the coming King, where God is with us forever. And I will just leave you with this, Revelation 21, a picture of it. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And this is all because through the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God is with us. Let us pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for remaining true to your promises. God, thank you for pursuing us. Lord, we have turned our backs on you time and time again throughout history, and yet you have poured out your steadfast love on us, Lord, and you sent your Son to walk this earth, to die on the cross, to raise again and give us new life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that as we walk through this Advent season. Help us to remember and know that you are with us. And Lord, in that, help us to share that promise with those around us. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room this morning who doesn't know you or know this promise, that they would have ears to hear, that your Spirit would be working in their hearts, and that they would come to know you. And Lord, I pray that right now, as we move to your communion table, Lord, where we recognize the promise, your faithfulness in this promise, that we would all just participate in the death of Christ, that we would identify as being yours and identified as being part of your body. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.